Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. How do we know that we have passed from death to life? How do we know we belong to the truth? How do we reassure our hearts before God? How do we have confidence to believe that God will hear our prayers? We may be surprised this morning how John answers these questions. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. It's the action of love, laying our lives down for one another, that tells us that we have eternal life and that the love of God is in us. This is love that is more than mere words. Real love shows the genuineness of our faith and gives us confidence before God. The fruit of love is the confidence that we really live in Him and He in us. We had a message recently about gotcha moments, and in the following week, I thought about how the way I tackle telephone scams or scammers, I've been out to try to convert them lately. And if you want to find an easy way for a telephone scam to hang up very quickly, you try to convert them. I've tried to convince them of the evil of what they're up to, stealing from people. I've said to one fella, what do you tell your children when you get home at the end of the day? What kind of work you do? That didn't go down too well. But I felt I was out there in love. But I was actually out there in gotcha mode. And I know I was in gotcha mode because when they hung up and not happy with what I've said, I feel a bit angry that I've not convinced them that they're wrong and that I'm right. And they need to see a better way. Early this week, I got another phone call, and it was in the middle of wrestling with this passage and feeling something of the great love that has come to our lives in Jesus Christ. And a woman rang up and started the scam, and I just found myself praying for her. And I prayed over the phone for her. And all I felt was a deep compassion for this woman who was caught up in this dishonesty. Now, she too hung up. But I continued to pray for her. And then later in the week, I got another phone call, another scam call. We seem to get one or two a week. If we believed all the scams, we would be very poor. I said to him, and I can't remember the exact words, but I just said, what kind of situation are you in that you need to do this kind of work? I didn't say you're a fraud or I just said this kind of work. And there was a pause, and he said, oh, look, I can't get any other work. And I just need to get ahead with this job and then find something better. And then he hung up. And that's the first time one of the scammers has actually been honest with me. But it was because he felt someone who was willing to try to understand why he was doing what he was doing. Now, I'm not saying that to justify myself at all, because I've spent a lot of angry moments at these scammers. You see, there's times when we think we're in the action of being loving, when in fact we may not be. We may not be knowing the love of Christ in how we respond to those around us, particularly those who we disagree with strongly. And I suspect that this is a word that's important for us at the moment. John is not telling us the way to become children of God. You know, if you love like he loved, then you'll become a child of God. This is how you get justified. He's not saying that. He's telling us how we know who the children of God are, how we know we are children of God. It builds, this passage builds on what has been said in the previous verses. This is how we know who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Can you see it flows on from that? So it's showing how the readers of John's letter, how we can be assured of where we are before God. This is not about sort of ticking up our performance of how well we've done and thinking, yes, I've done well, therefore I can stand before God. It's not about that at all. John is not dealing with that. We need to keep the reason why many of John's readers were struggling with assurance before us as we listen to this message. He wrote his letter to not only expose false teachers, whose confidence in claiming that they knew God was overflowing with confidence, that they had the truth. That was to be doubted. And John wanted his readers to see that this was a counterfeit claim. But he's also seeking to bring assurance to the true children of God. They've been unsettled by the teachers who had since left them, but it had left them doubting their salvation. So John exposes the hollowness of their claims about their spirituality by showing a number of things, but one of them was simply that the love of God was actually not evident in their lives. So he is about uncovering this false assurance that these false teachers had as they were spreading their lies, and also uncovering the false assurance that some of these believers may have because they'd believed their lies, that they'd felt assured that they were okay with God, when in fact they were embracing teaching that was contradictory of the message of Christ. He's not writing to unsettle genuine believers who may struggle with an oversensitive conscience. He's not wanting to create huge doubt in his readers as to where they are before God. He's not doing what some preachers do. They put the screws on the church as they preach to get them to pull their spiritual socks up. He's not writing to bring everyone under guilt so that they all question their salvation. He writes in order that they might have confidence before God. So we need to keep that clearly in mind as we read this passage. John has a gospel that brings people into full forgiveness, into knowing the great love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. But he's also wanting to show the hypocrisy of the false teachers in claiming to know God and yet showing no love. And like Paul, for John also, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Without love, you can know a lot of stuff about God and all sorts of stuff, but you are nothing. And what you're saying and doing will amount to nothing without love. So could we be deceived that we could get away without loving? You'd think not. But But it is true that sometimes our idea of love becomes so anemic, undernourished, not much different than the world's idea of love. Only loving those who love you, club love. Loving those who are like you, love with strings attached, love that only goes so far, love that only looks for what it can get and not for what it can give. You could call that leech love, just sucking and not willing to give in return. But according to John, all such love is not love at all. Love that is full of self-interest and self-protection and self-justification is really nothing to do with the love of God. So it's a good opportunity to ask the question this morning, do we love one another? Not do we get on reasonably okay, but do we love one another? Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. You've got to be reminded how the disciples didn't actually always get on together, did they? Arguing about who was the greatest, struggling with each other. Jesus persevered with this motley crew of followers, struggling with jealousy and pride and power, and he loved them. And he loved them to the very end. He gave himself for them. And he says to them, now, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? He loved us freely. He loved us when we did not love him. He loved us to the very end. How he loved us. How he loved us. How he loves us. His love is the measure of our love for one another. His love is the litmus test of whether our love is real. But this commandment to love one another is not something we're called to measure up to. It is not an ideal that we're to reach for. It's not an impossible expectation that we're to live under. It's not a burdensome command that constantly berates us with the lovelessness of our own hearts. It's a command, but it's a command that comes to us with a whole new power to obey it. It's a command that comes to a heart that's been set free, to a heart flooded with the love of God. We have trouble hearing commands, don't we? This command is liberating because it's the way we were made to be with one another from the very beginning. It has nothing of the darkness of hatred in which the world blindly stumbles. We can present well when we're aware of the circumstance, but it's what's in us all the time that sort of spills out in all the bumps of life, and we're not really always prepared for that. If the love of God fills us, then when the bumps and the knocks come, it's met with a love that bears all things. If something else fills our heart, then what spills out often is rage. And a rage that at heart is really murder. That treats others as a waste of space. That despises the demand their need puts upon you. It's a rage that quietly hopes that they'd simply disappear. But that's the way of death, not life. That's the way of Cain, who belonged to the evil one. He killed his brother. The first two brothers, one kills the other. There's been many other brothers who've lived since who've wanted to kill the other. But this is not the way of the children of God. This is not what it means to live. It's where It's where we love that we live, isn't it? Not where I breathe, but where I love, I live. Without love, man lives in death. Cain was physically alive, he was breathing, but he was spiritually dead. He actually reflected the nature of the one he belonged to, his father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. How was the evil one a murderer from the beginning? He was a mass murderer, wasn't he? Because when he tempted Eve along with Adam to reject God's way, he killed them. He led them into death. And along with him, the human race. And he knew what he was doing. So why does John, he's talking to believers, say, don't be like Cain? That's a very strong example. Who of us is tempted to murder? We may be tempted to hate. And John says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do you remember the story? Abel's sacrifice gained God's approval. It was seen as a better sacrifice. Why? Because it was offered in faith. It was from the firstborn of his flock. It cost something, much more than Cain's sacrifice, which was from the fruit of the soil. Abel's sacrifice, in a sense, he was called the first prophet. It was prophetic in the sense that it pointed the need for atonement. It was an animal sacrifice. It was pointing to the need to trust God in his mercy and his promises. But Cain, he saw no such need. He would have thought Abel was just being over the top. It's not that important. God will be happy with this. Cain presumed on God's mercy and he took sin lightly. But Abel was a man of love who loved God for his mercy. And he wouldn't have expected what was coming from his brother. Read in Genesis, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" God still has mercy for Cain, even though he doesn't approve of the sacrifice that he'd given, the offering, sorry, because he knew what was in Cain's heart, that Cain really didn't care much for seeing any need to atone for sin. But God still cares for him. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And Cain says to his brother, "Let's go out to the field." And you can imagine Abel, if he's a man who loved God, he loved his brother. And he's walking in the field with a brother that he loves, not knowing what's in his brother's heart. And while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Cain was jealous of God's approval that rested on his brother's actions and so hated his brother. Abel had done nothing wrong. Now, you can imagine if Abel was there, "Look, I'm a really good man and you're ungodly, Cain, and you're going to hell and you do this and this," you can imagine that would be a situation where anger could rise up. But here, Abel has done nothing. And yet Cain is filled with wrath against his brother. And why? Because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were not. You know, whether we like it or not, without saying anything against others in the world, our lives are a silent judgment on those who live against God and ignore his ways. because what we are reminds others of what they are not and of God's disapproval in their conscience. So how we live acts like a conscience to an unbeliever, and so sometimes results in hatred. And so we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us. It's the nature of the world to hate those who by their lives remind them that they do not have God's approval. So that's the nature of the world, but that's not to be the nature of the children of God, because God has shown us, he has taught us the way of his love. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. I heard a funny story. A drunk in a town used to visit this church some Sunday nights during the service, and he'd beat up the elders. And then one morning he came and he sat and he heard the gospel. And that night he came back, and I suppose the elders were wondering, what's going to happen tonight? Are we going to get beaten up? And he stood up and he said, I need to tell you something. He said, last Sunday I hated you, but tonight, I don't know why, I love you. He'd passed from death to life. Nothing had changed in their action towards him. He moved from hating to loving. So that's the miracle of regeneration from death to life. It shows itself in this spontaneous love for our brother. Not only for our brother, it'll overflow in love for those who don't know God, even for those who hate us. I've shared this story once before, but just want to highlight something in the life of Jacob de Chazer. He was the bombardier on the plane that was America's response to Pearl Harbor. And they released their bombs over Japan, but they had no petrol to get back, and they landed in China, and there were Japanese soldiers there who took them prisoner and put them in an incarceration camp. And Jacob, they treated them terribly, and Jacob's hatred for the Japanese guards was immense. One day, Jacob was cleaning his cell when a guard looked in and yelled, "Hurry up," in Japanese. And Jacob had been festering with rage. "Go jump in the lake." Before I knew what was going to happen, the door was unlocked and the guard hit me on the head with his fist. I immediately kicked him in the stomach with my bare foot. He hit me with his steel scabbard. I'd been using some water on the floor to mop up my cell. I picked up the dirty mop water and threw it on the guard. It called him off. It's strange he didn't cut off my head. Shortly afterwards, he was given a Bible. And as he read that Bible, God flooded his mind with the truth of Christ and his heart with God's love. And he was transformed inwardly. And he writes, his faith in God was soon tested. He was going to a cell to clean a toilet, escorted by a guard who was in a hurry. The man pushed and slapped him on the back while yelling, "Hurry, hurry." And then as the guard slammed the door, he trapped Jacob's foot. Instead of opening the door to release it, he began kicking the trap barefoot with hobnailed boots. "The pain in my foot was severe." He said God was somehow testing me. He remembered what he'd come to know of the love of Christ. And so when the guard came the next morning, instead of considering revenge, he simply said, "Good morning." The guard gave him a strange look. Every morning Jacob tried the same friendly greeting. One day the guard spoke to him through the door. They talked to each other. Then the guard became friendly and from that time on did not shout at him or treat him rudely. On one occasion, he opened the little observation door and handed Jacob a boiled sweet potato. Another time, received 5 figs. He wrote later, "I knew then that God's way will work if we really try, no matter what the circumstances." Jacob had been filled with hatred against the Japanese at what they'd done at Pearl Harbor, at what they'd done with some of his fellow soldiers. After the war, he went back to America, and after preparing through Bible college, he returned to Japan as an evangelist. This love that shows that we've passed from death to life will not only encompass the family of God, but it will spill out to those who don't know God. And it'll be the sign that we belong to the people of God. What do we mean by love? Well, John makes it clear. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So we're called to lay down our lives for each other. I don't know how you hear that, but that seems unbelievable, impossible. We know of stories where people have, but that's not the normal situation for any of us. What is he talking about? Are there situations where in our relationships with others, with our brothers, with our sisters, in our marriages, in our families, with our children, with our friends, where we will willingly suffer little deaths in terms of our rights, our comforts, what we think we deserve, to surrender them in order to do good to the other? John makes it clear, how would that look in a situation? If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So if there's a legitimate call on our resources and we close our heart to that person, how can the love of God be in us? Now that's a searching question for all of us. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And this then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. So active love is a way of dealing with the times when we wonder where we are before God. Now that also might cause us to doubt. When we don't see the evidence of that kind of love in us, it might lead us to doubt where we stand before God. And John goes on to say, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Now, I haven't got time and I'm not going to try. I wrestled with these passages and you can read different commentaries and they come to very different conclusions. What does John mean? We've got a lovely example for Peter, when Jesus said, "Do you love me?" And he says 3 times, "I love you." And we've heard this recently through Ray's preaching. In the end, he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. But you know all things." He doesn't rest in sort of a self-confident, you know, I love you, because he knows that he said that in the past and fallen and failed. So in the end, he looks to the Lord's knowledge of him. And he has that confidence, even while his own self-confidence has been wonderfully broken, he has this confidence in the Lord who knows everything, that he loves him. So this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and set our hearts at rest in his presence. The Greek can equally mean persuade our hearts And it could speak of the way, not that our heart acts as conscience, because John doesn't use the word conscience. It could be that what he's saying is when your heart is actually not giving in love, when it's struggling to let go and to serve, then you're to persuade your heart in the knowledge that the love of God is such that Christ laid his life down, so we should also. And he enables us to do it, even though we feel the barrenness within our own being. So the state of our heart when we look in can condemn us in that sense. But God is the one who can renew and fill and flood our hearts for love for our brother. But then also, so we can look back on our expression of love in our lives to reassure that we really are children. We have known this love flowing out from us to others. We've loved as he has loved us. But we could also look to God, who knows everything, that he's the final one, the arbiter, because he knows all things. Spurgeon says, sometimes our heart condemns us, but in doing so it gives a wrong verdict. And then we have the satisfaction of being able to take the case into a higher court. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. We would like to know that God's greater knowledge would lead to his mercy. But in fact, for the one who's stubbornly refusing to love and is locked into hatred, then that knowledge comes as a judgment, because God will search out the darkness in our own hearts. But the wonderful truth that John wants to bring us is that God loved us when we didn't love him. He loved us first. And that's why we love. And so though he knows the depth of our sin, he is able to free us to love and restore us. I think the passage that helps us with this passage, how do we have confidence before God, is in chapter 4 and verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. And verse 17, in this way love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. Well, if I can find my reference here. As he is before the Father, so we are in this world. Now we look at our own love and the weakness of it, but John's saying no, when we love one another, it is God's love that's coming to its goal in us, so that we know the power of Christ's love, which is a love like nothing we've known. And as we know that, we are then in that moment as Christ is before the Father. And so we have confidence. We have confidence so that we come before his presence with freedom and joy. We have confidence in regards to the day of judgment. And John tells us we have confidence to ask him anything. We have confidence to come before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. It's a confidence not based on what we can do to gain God's approval. It's a confidence based on the love of Christ coming to its goal and pleasing the Father through us in all our action. In other words, obeying God's commands always begins and ends in faith. Believing in his Son Jesus Christ and loving one another, they're all of the one piece, and it's all about mutual indwelling. It's not an attempt to rise up to God by what we could achieve out of our own striving. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And we know that. We know it's not from us. We know it's because we're in the vine. We know it's because the love of Christ is filling us. Jacob, as he reached out to that guard, not in revenge and hatred, but in friendship and love, knew that was the new thing that had come to his life. He knew that's what it meant to be a child of God who'd been brought from death to life. And he could rest in the confidence and in the assurance that he belonged to the truth and was a child of God. So what of anguish, what of pain that memory brings time and again? Oh, shall it pierce a renewed heart and bid delight in God depart? It could. It need not. We look to the cross. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who put an end to all my sin. We look to that finished work. But we also look at the evidence of that love in our lives, as we actually, not in word, but in action, love one another as he has loved us. Let's pray. Our dear Father, thank you for your word. There's times, Father, when we come to your word with different understandings that become very precious to us, and then we read something that seems to not quite fit. And yet, Father, it is not there to confuse, but, Father, simply to deal with our hearts and our consciences before you, so that we might walk in true freedom. Father, we delight in the wonder that you've justified us freely by grace through faith. And we're glad, dear Father, when that wonderful total act of justification is confirmed in the fruit of our loving as we live in Christ and he in us. And so it's with confidence, Father, not that we are yet there, but that your love is reaching its goal in us as we obey your command to love one another. Bless our time as we gather around communion now, that we might know the dear presence of Christ, speaking, ministering, renewing us, even as we hunger for this great love that you've given us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, Amen.